Well, we continue to work our way through the book of Colossians. Tonight, we will be focusing on verses 10 and 11 of chapter 3. And we continue to press away on this question, how does a person walk in Christ? And as we get deeper and deeper into the heart of chapter 3, we're really getting, we're pressing on to the heart of the answer to that question. What we've seen in the book of Colossians that Paul is really laying out the Christian walk in with some clear and discernible steps. Now, when I say steps, make sure that you understand that these are not necessarily successive, where you do one and then move on, you're done with that, you move on to the next one. But these are clear steps, clear things that Christians need to do, and many times these continue to overlap for most of our lives. Well, step one, which we saw back in chapter one, was to receive Jesus Christ as Lord. This was a clear step that the Colossian church had engaged in. And that all instruction as to how to walk as a Christian is predicated on the fact that you have received Jesus as Savior and Lord. That you have confessed your sin before Him, believed in His life and death and resurrection as the very source of your salvation. And the Colossian church had done that. We saw that back with the opening verses of chapter 1. Paul rejoiced with them for that faith. He reminded them then of the gospel and the Savior that they had believed in. And having received Jesus Christ as Lord, having been reminded about the glories of Christ's person and work, and then having then been cautioned about some of the wrong paths that they needed to avoid, the Colossians were then ready to hear step 2 of the Christian discipleship. Paul spoke at the beginning of chapter 3 of the need to perpetually set our hearts and minds on the reality of our union with Christ. He called the Colossians to remember that the believer is perpetually united to Christ in His death and resurrection. That are to understand and to set our minds on the fact that our lives are hidden with Christ in God. See, when the Father looks at us, He sees us in Christ. He sees us united to Him by faith. This is not a truth that is to be believed once and then as a kind of entrance exam, and then we move on into other things. But this is a reality, this reality that we are united to Christ in His death and resurrection. It is a reality that we are to continually meditate on, to set our minds on day after day. This is something that we need to be setting before us again and again so that this becomes the very foundation of our identity. The foundation from which we live each and every day. That we are united to Christ in His death and resurrection. Having received Jesus Christ as Lord then, and setting our minds on Him and on our union with Him, we're then ready for step 3 of Christian discipleship, which Paul gives us beginning in verse 5. That is, we are to put our sin to death. That is, we are to see the sin that continues to preside in our hearts and minds, the sin that still affects all of our thinking and our willing and our feeling and our actions. When we encounter that sin, we need to see it in light of the cross and the resurrection. We need to bring that sin to Jesus Christ, the one who died and was raised for us. What we talked about last time was that that means we need to see our sin as truly sinful, as wretched. We need to see our sin in thought and word and deed as something that deserves the wrath and judgment of God. We need to see our sin as something that required the death of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, in order to be dealt with. And yet, in seeing our sin as truly sinful, we also need to affirm that that sin has been dealt with. That when Christ died for me, His death truly freed me from the penalty of sin and the curse of God's judgment. And when Christ died for me, His death truly freed me from the power that sin had over me. It broke that necessary bondage that sin had over me, and it freed me so that I'm able now to resist the temptations of sin. United to Christ in His death and resurrection, I am able to put sin to death. I am able to bring my sinful temptations and longings to the cross, see them for what they are, and I'm able to see the victory and the freedom that God has given me over that sin, and I am able to resist it. Another way then that we put sin to death, which we didn't spend as much time on last time, is through confession. You see, when I do sin, when I do freely submit myself to sinful desires and actions, I might be tempted to think that my sinful act means that sin has gained a necessary and a permanent foothold in my life. But I need to see that I not only need to see my temptation to sin in light of the cross, but I also need to see the actual sin, the sin that I have committed, actually committed in light of the cross. And when I sin, I need to return to the cross, confess that sin, and be reminded that Christ died for that sin, that His death on the cross cleanses me from the guilt of that sin, that His death on the cross and His resurrection frees me from the power that that sin has over me and has set me free to walk in new obedience. And so as we face both temptation and as we face the need to repent, we must return again and again to the reality of our union with Christ. We must set our minds on it. We must return again and again to the reality that we have died with Christ, that we have been freed from sin's guilt and power. We must affirm again and again, I am dead to sin. And in doing so, I am able to present, to put my present sin to death. And so, having received Jesus Christ as Lord, number one, having set our minds on our union with Christ and standing firm in the knowledge that we have put off our old self in Him, number two, having committed ourselves to actively putting our present sin to death by dealing with it in light of the cross, number three, having done all of that, Paul now calls us to the fourth step of the Christian walk, and that is putting on the new self. And I might say it's putting on the new self, seeing that we have already put it on. That's the way Paul states it here. What Paul is really calling us to here in chapter 3 is to understand what has already happened to us in Christ, and then calling us to live in light of that reality. Paul, as we've seen, he first does that with respect to our sin. He says in verse 5, put your sin to death. That is, in your daily activity and in your walk with Christ, put that to death, seeing that you have already put off the old sinful self with its practices, as he says later. And of course, that happened when we were united to Christ. Now, what Paul's doing in verses 10 and following is giving us basically the same structure with respect to our positive obedience. So this time he reverses the order. He tells us, having put on the new self, that is, when you were united to Christ in His resurrection, in verse 10, he will then go on to say, in verse 12, having done that, put on very specific behaviors and characteristics of that new self in your daily activity and your walk with Christ. Now, what I want to do the rest of our time tonight is to focus on some specific components of this new self, the new self that believers have already put on, as Paul says in verses 10 and 11. If our daily lives are to be lived out in light of this new reality, if we are to be putting on characteristics in light of this new reality, then we need to understand all that the Scripture says about this new self that has already we have already put on as believers. In verse 10, Paul says that the new self is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its Creator. Now, if you're familiar with the Bible, you will know that this is not the first time the phrase image of the Creator or image of God appears in Scripture. This is one of the foundational ideas in the Scripture. It's present in the very beginning of the Bible. And I think it's helpful if we're going to understand what it means for the new self to be after the image of its Creator, to understand a little bit of the background and the way this term is used in the Bible. Genesis 1 tells us that when God created man, he created him in the image of God, male and female, both in the image of God. And Genesis says that God gave them life. God gave them life so that they could dwell with God, so that they could commune with Him as creatures made in His own image. Now, what exactly does it mean to be made in the image of God? Well, scholars have debated that quite a bit over the centuries. And the Bible doesn't actually give us a lot of specific information in terms of defining what it means to be in the image of God. But what the Bible does give us, both here and in Ephesians 4, are three characteristics of human nature in the image of God. These three characteristics are being in the image of God with respect to knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. So whatever else it meant for Adam and Eve to be in the image of God, I think we can say with some certainty that part of what it meant was that they were like God with respect to knowledge and righteousness and holiness. That is, as creatures created in the image of God, Adam and Eve were knowledgeable creatures who were able to know something about God's character. They were able to know something about God's will for their lives. They were able to know God in a personal way. And I think we can also then say that as holy and righteous creatures, they reflected, they imaged the moral character of God. As a result of being created in the image of God, Adam and Eve were able to have fellowship with God. And since Adam and Eve were both uniquely in the image of God, they were able to have fellowship and communion with one another. And so this really is the state of creation. It's the human race created in the image of God, possessing spiritual and physical life, existing in fellowship and communion with God, and enjoying fellowship and communion with one another, and all of it being for God's glory. What we see in the Genesis narrative then is that the human race does not continue in this blessed state. The man and the woman, they rebel against God, they disobey His word, and the consequences of that disobedience and that sin really are cataclysmic. What we see right away in Genesis 3 is that as a result of their sin, the man and the woman are corrupted in their inner nature. They lose their original righteousness and holiness. The image of God in them, I think we can say pretty clearly, has been marred. Their hearts and their minds, their affections are darkened by sin. They are not able to know God in the same way. Their fellowship with God was severed. And as a result, they experienced an immediate, very real spiritual death. And they were sentenced to an eventual physical death. In their inner being, as a result of sin, Adam and Eve were no longer able to know God or love God or obey God in truth. Instead, they wanted to be apart from God so that they could do their own thing with the remainder of their physical existence. And yet this isn't all that the scripture says. We see that in addition to having their fellowship with God severed, we also see in the Genesis narrative that part of the consequences of human sin is that the perfect fellowship that human beings had with one another is also broken. You see, at creation, the human race was marked by its ability and desire to worship God and to have mutual love and protection and service for one another. But after the fall, the human race is marked by the worship of self and the use and abuse of one another for one's own glory and pleasure and protection. And I think this is really the backdrop for what Paul was saying back in verses 5 through 9. He was describing the naturally fallen state of people here on earth, a state that describes each and every one of us. Because of our rebellion against God as a race, as individuals, we live lives of sexual immorality and impurity and passion and evil desires and covetousness and idolatry and anger and wrath and malice and slander and obscene talk and falsehood. And yet, that isn't all. What we also need to understand, I think if we're going to understand the full implications of the new self, is that sinful individuals always form communities. You see, we weren't created to be alone. As human beings, we naturally long for community, and the fall doesn't change that. But what it does do is change now how we pursue fellowship and community and how we live in community. See, we gather together now. We do so in racial and ethnic clusters, in linguistic clusters, in economic clusters, or various social, cultural clusters. Now, it should be said that there are some communities that their very organization, the very principles by which they are organized, is sinful. There are communities that are defined by a deviant sexual practice or because of their some kind of corporate sin that they engage in. That's the very basis of their community. And that's a problem in and of itself. It's part of the result of the fall. But Well, I think we would have to say more often than not, when we gather together in communities, the communal organizing principle of the community isn't necessarily sinful in itself. It's not sinful to be Caucasian, or to speak Chinese, or to have a college degree. You get the picture of what I'm trying to say. But the problem is that when we gather together in communities that are organized along ethnic, linguistic, socioeconomic, cultural lines, but then once we're gathered, we take on sinful attitudes towards others who are not in the group. The problem then is that when we divide into ethnic or linguistic or socioeconomic or cultural communities, and then as a community or as an individual representative of that community, we then engage in impurity, evil desires, passions, covetousness, anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscenity, falsehood, and we do this against other communities. Or we do this against individuals because they represent those other communities. What the scriptures, and I think what human experience, make pretty clear is that this is exactly what we do as human beings. The truth is that sinful individuals form sinful communities, where the people within those communities sin against one another, to be sure, but perhaps even more relevant to what Paul is saying here, our sinful human communities band together, and then we sinfully stand over and against other communities. The problem isn't just that we sin as an individual. It's not even that we sin as an individual against our community, but that as communities, whole communities engage in immorality and impurity and evil and covetousness and anger and wrath and malice and slander and obscene talk and falsehood to other communities. And this is the way we are as sinful, fallen human beings. It's, you might say, it's encoded in our spiritual, moral DNA. We sinfully look out for ourselves. And in order to advance our own well-being, we become a part of communities, and then those communities sinfully look to secure our corporate well-being. And this is the state which we have fallen into as a race, as a human race. A race that we are a people, a human people that was created in the image of God in order to experience communion with God and fellowship and partnership with one another. We are now a corrupted and marred humanity. We exist in rebellion against God with a deep spirit of individual and communal alienation and hostility. In the world of the Colossians, it was Greeks versus Jews, circumcised versus uncircumcised, barbarians, that is, those who didn't speak Greek and who were cut off from the life of culture and commerce, the barbarians against the civilized and the educated. Or perhaps in a more graphic example, the Scythians, an uncultured slave class of non-Greek tribes and who stood as kind of the standard object of humor in Greek ancient society for unrefined behavior, unrefined speech. It was kind of like when we call people you uncultured Philistine. Those were the Scythians, except they were real folks. The Philistines were real folks, too. They're just not around with us anymore. Now, Scythian was a kind of slang word for uncultured swine. And of course, they stood over and against the people who had all the culture and who used Scythian as a slang word. Then there was the slave and the free. This was the world in which the Colossian church lived. And of course, our world is no different. Black versus white, Jews and Arabs, Hutus and Tutsis, rich and poor. You name it. We have ethnic divisions, we have linguistic divisions, we have national divisions, we have political divisions. In the city of Philadelphia, we have neighborhood divisions. The list goes on, and we defend those divisions with violence and with hatred. Or we pretend we don't care much about them, and we use scorn and just ignoring the other. You don't have to believe the Bible to affirm all of this. All you have to do is read the newspaper. In any city in the world, on any given day, and you will see exactly what Paul is getting at. Of course, the question is, how does God take a people, a humanity, that was once created to be like Him in knowledge and righteousness and holiness, how does He take a people that had fellowship with God and communion with one another, how does He take that people and restore them to their divine intent and their divine purpose when it's all been marred and it's all been corrupted? Well, God's answer in the Scriptures is to recreate humanity. If you open Genesis 1 and 2, you will read about God's original work of creation. And yet, if you want to read an even greater work about new creation, then you turn to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because in the person of Jesus Christ, the Bible tells us that God became a man. And as a man, the Scripture speaks of him as the second Adam, the head of a new humanity, the first of a new creation. And as a man, Jesus Christ was the perfect human in the image of God. He imaged God. He reflected God in knowledge and righteousness and holiness. And he lived without sin. He lived without corruption. He lived in perfect communion with his heavenly Father. And he lived in perfect communion with his fellow man. He loved the rich and the poor, the men and the women, the Jews and the Gentiles, even the Samaritans. He loved the tax collectors and the sinners, the lepers, the paraplegics, the weak, the powerful. The list goes on and on. Now, there were those who opposed Jesus, to be sure, but that was not because Jesus sinned against them. It was not because he treated them with sinful disdain or scorn. No, it was because, as the Apostle John says in John 1, that even though Jesus was the true light that enlightens every man, men love darkness instead of light because their deeds are evil. And as we encounter Jesus Christ, as he is revealed in the Scripture, what we have before us is the true human being. We see a man who knows God, who loves God, who obeys God, who serves God, and who does it with all of his heart and all of his soul and all of his mind and all of his strength. And we see a man who loves his neighbor as himself. And as we go further in the gospel, then we see that Jesus Christ and his love for God, the Father, and his love for neighbor, it drove him to do the unthinkable. The perfect and pure man, the sinless, spotless human being, he chose to give up his life for us. He chose to die on the cross for all of our sin. He died for all of our idolatry and all of our rebellion against God. He died for all of our hatred and all of our covetousness and all of our exploitation of our fellow human beings. He died for it all. And the Scripture tells us, in 1 Corinthians 15, to be is a great passage on this, that God the Father raised Jesus Christ from the dead. And in his resurrection, God the Father raised Jesus with an incorruptible, eternal human nature and made Jesus Christ, the resurrected man, a life-giving spirit. What that means is that Jesus Christ is now able to give his incorruptible resurrection humanity to others. And he has promised to give this new self, his own self, to all who believe in him. And this new self, this new humanity of Jesus Christ, is given to believers through the person of the Holy Spirit. And those who believe in Jesus Christ, those who receive Jesus Christ as Lord, the Bible says we are united to Christ by the Spirit of God. And in that union, our own beings are filled with the Holy Spirit of God. And through the presence of the Spirit, the new resurrection life, the resurrection humanity of Jesus Christ is now present in the life of the believer. That is the new self that the Christian believer has put on. It's the new self. It's the very humanity of the resurrected Jesus Christ, indwelling in the believer through the presence of his Holy Spirit. The new self is the image. It's in the image of God. The new self reflects God's holiness and righteousness. The new self has knowledge of God as both as creator and as redeemer. And this new self, the person of the resurrected Jesus Christ, present in the believer through his Spirit, this new self is then at work in us to renew us so that we are actually conformed into his likeness. See, through the presence of Christ's Spirit in us, the believer is being conformed into the very image of God as found in Christ. And this image of God, this new humanity in Christ, has fellowship with God. And it now stands as the very basis for fellowship between human beings.
For Jesus Christ is the head of a new humanity. A new humanity in which, the Bible says, people from every tongue and tribe and nation and socioeconomic group, every cultural community, they are brought together, can be brought together into perfect fellowship and communion in Christ. Our new humanity, the new self that we are being conformed into, it's the perfect humanity of Jesus Christ himself. So that, Paul can say, he is all. That is, he is the source and ground of this new life. And he is in all. He is in all who possess this new life by faith. And what this means is that the church, the spiritual body of Jesus Christ, is to be a new humanity that is experiencing glorious, progressive transformation into the image of God. And therefore, if this is true, as a people, we should not allow ourselves to be divided sinfully into racial and ethnic and socioeconomic and cultural categories. In light of the new self that we have already put on, the new resurrected self of Jesus Christ, the new self that is renewing us into conformity with Jesus Christ, in light of that, we ought to live out together a radical new social reality before the world. For as we are being renewed into that image, we ought to be able to be a place, the church should be a place where Jews and Greeks, statesmen and Scythians, slaves and free, circumcised and uncircumcised, where they are all brought together in one body. Where they're all treated with equal dignity and love and honor and respect. Because each member's identity is grounded in nothing else but their union with Christ. And the resurrection humanity of Christ that is indwelling them through the presence of the Spirit. That was what Paul was calling the Colossians to. Of course, the Colossian church was struggling with that reality. The false teaching that they were encountering, it was encouraging the very division that Paul was speaking against. It was introducing rituals and practices that sought to divide the church into spiritual haves and have-nots. It sought to take the new humanity of Jesus Christ and then divide it back into the same old camps and to do it all in the name of full Christian religion. Of course, though, it's not just the Colossians who struggle with this. I think it's much more true of us. As we gather on any given Sunday to worship our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, as we gather to do that in this country, we're forced to admit that in this nation, Sunday morning is probably the most racially, socially, economically, culturally divided hour of the week. The problem is that we have taken the gospel of Jesus Christ as good news to our soul, which it is, but then we have simply sought out people in our same ethnic, social, cultural categories in order to be Christians with and do church with them. And what's more disturbing is that in many cases, this is not just simply a matter of kind of haphazardly stumbling or drifting into these kind of cultural, comfortable communal clusters. In many cases, it's because there has been a deliberate effort to create such communities. There's been deliberate effort to build churches and communities with these exact categories in mind. The history of this church in this city is full of tragic stories about the birth of ethnic churches, many of whom, I'm thinking of African-American churches in particular, were formed simply because the white churches said, "We don't want you here anymore." So it's the joy of a birth of a new church, but the reason that new church is birthed is because the gospel was just not being lived out in the old church. And we may say, well, even though that kind of overt, explicit racism doesn't seem to be as present in the church today, I think we would have to admit we still struggle, all of us, with the temptation to divide our churches, to divide our lives along racial and ethnic and economic and social and cultural lines. If you study various church growth strategies within the evangelical church, you will find that one of the most successful programs for church growth is something called the homogeneous unit principle. The principle simply says that research tells us that likes attract likes. So you need to decide to be a church for a certain kind of person and then market your church to that kind of person. Now, the sad thing is that in practice, the homogeneous unit principle works quite well. But it doesn't surprise me. It doesn't surprise me because I know me. I know my old self. I know that deep down, I like being around people just like me. I know that I don't really want to cross ethnic or socioeconomic or cultural barriers in the name of Jesus. I really like the idea of it. I like to preach on it. But in practice, it is really hard for me to do it. You see, the old man that is still in me would rather that I fall back into a culturally safe Christianity that doesn't work to break down the dividing walls that have been sinfully erected all around me. And whether we seek to deliberately exclude people or whether we are just overly selective in who we seek to be with, when the church allows itself to be conformed to the prevailing social categories of the day, we reduce the gospel message. We shrink it down so that it fits comfortably within the categories of the old man, the old self, the old fallen human nature. We treat the gospel as if it is only something that seeks to improve the old self, to make it a little nicer, a little more godly. But the reality is that Jesus Christ has not come to clean us up and dust us off. He has come to recreate us in His own image. He has come to put our old sinful nature with all of its individual and corporate sin to death. And He has come to renew us so that our lives, both individually and corporately, are conformed to His person, His resurrection life, His new creation self. And I know that I need to repent of making the gospel small. And maybe you are here tonight and you need to repent of that as well. I need to repent that I have done that. And instead, I need to set my mind on my union with Christ in His death and resurrection. I need to put to death the sin that is in me, both individually and corporately, by returning again and again to the cross and celebrating the resurrection. I need to ask the Lord to give me a firmer grasp on the new self that I have already put on, that is already at work in me, and that is conforming me to the likeness of Christ. And as I repent, and as I mourn my sin, I also need to rejoice. I need to rejoice because what Paul says is that God's presence in me is causing myself to be renewed day after day. I rejoice because even though I am not who I want to be, God has begun a good work in me in Christ, and He will see it through to the day of completion. And the day will come when the church will stand in all of its pristine glory with her people from every tongue, tribe, and nation. And we will worship in the New Jerusalem. And we will be fully conformed into the image of Jesus Christ, individually and as a people. And we can rejoice in that. And that can spur us on to put to death the sin that remains. Because we have hope. Because we have joy, because we have confidence of victory. So let us strive together. Having put that to death, let us put it to death. Having had the new self put on, let us put it on. So that we may bear witness to the world that we serve a glorious Savior with a glorious salvation for people from every tongue, tribe, and nation. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You and we praise You that You are glorious and that Your Son is glorious and that His salvation is marvelous. And it's so much bigger than any one of us. It's so much bigger than any particular church. We pray that You would give us a big vision for the big gospel, that we may dedicate our whole lives to it with joy. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.